Turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Turn to the Word of God now for our instruction. Ephesians chapter 4, we read once again the verse 1 to the verse 16. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear God's holy word together. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, was it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. This is God's word. The word of God. May the Lord bless his own word to us this evening. The Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his holy word and attend to the preaching. Grant his enabling to his minister this evening, the preaching of his most holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word. Dear congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to the words which I read to you in your hearing just a few moments ago there in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We arrive in our consecutive week-by-week ministry of God's Word, verse-by-verse, line-upon-line, precept-by-precept. We come now and we arrive in the verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The Lord willing, we'll consider those three verses this evening. As we do, we remind ourselves very briefly what we have been considering as we begun the Epistle to the Ephesians a good while ago now. I think we're in the 19th sermon going through this epistle, this glorious epistle. Well, in the chapter 1, the chapter 2, and the chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been reminding these dear Ephesian Christians of the grace of God that has come to them, how God in eternity past has loved them with an everlasting love, and the Father has given all Christians to the Son. They are the gift of the Father to the Son. There in the Psalm 2, God promised that he would give the Son, loved with everlasting love, given to the dear Son. And of course, the dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would have to come into this world, and he would have to die for them, die for their sins. He would have to come, and he would have to live for them, a perfect life of righteousness. And then at the end of that life, having lived under his own law, the law of God, well, he would pay for their sins there on the cross. But more than that, he would go to the grave, and because he was without sin himself, the grave could not hold him. And of course, all of God's children would have to be quickened to a knowledge of this great love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has loved them with. They would have to be born again. And so in chapter 2, we're reminded, you hath he quickened. God has quickened his children. He has, by his Holy Spirit, and the way he does it is through his Spirit coming and attending the Word of God when it is preached, as we thought last time in the chapter 2, how the Lord came preaching even the gospel to us. The verse 17 of the chapter 2, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. That's both to Jew and to Gentile. God came and has come to every single Christian down through the millennia. God has his people, and in every age he will take the gospel of saving grace to those people, quicken them by his Spirit, teach them the things of God, as we were thinking on the Lord's Day evening, John chapter 6, how it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And God the Holy Spirit teaches us the things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and we are quickened and we are born again and joined to the family of God. And this is what Paul rejoices in. Remember in the chapter 3 how he says to the Ephesians, for this cause, in the verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. How he gives thanks to God the Father for these dear Ephesians. They are saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. It's the power of God. God has given them that gift that he has given every child of God, faith to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in every age. Each and every one of us are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so these are the marvelous things. And Paul's prayer in the chapter 3 is that Christ might live in us by faith, the faith that has come to us. And there are certain things that we need to know in order to live godly in Christ Jesus. He has told us of all the things that are indicative, the things that are true of us in the chapter 1, the chapter 2, and the chapter 3. They're what we call indicatives. The Father has loved us, for whom he foreknew. He predestinated, Paul tells us in Romans 8. And those whom he predestinates, he calls. And all those who he calls, he justifies. And those who he justifies, he shall finally glorify. But in the time being, there is that work of sanctification, isn't there? There's that growing in the grace and in the knowledge of God. These things are true of us, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. But now there is a walk that is to be worthy. And this is where we began two sermons ago in the verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And Paul, of course, is suffering for the sake of Christ. He is walking worthily. He's in prison because he's suffering for righteousness' sake. Those who would oppose the gospel are against him. Well, he commits every Christian to prayer. He commends them before the Father. And now he exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling. Again, that word there, worthy, it's equivalent to. The Greek, the meaning in the Greek there is equivalent to, commensurate to. your calling. You have received this great high calling. Now walk worthy of it. Heaven is your home. The Lord Jesus Christ has given you all these things. The Father has loved you. You're on your way to heaven. Won't be long. Now walk worthy of that calling. You're plucked as brands from the fire. Now walk worthy. Remember, as he said on a number of occasions, to follow him, for he follows Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately is our pattern. The Lord Jesus has left us a pattern. And so we began to see, first of all, the quality of our walk. The verse 1, we are to walk worthy. And then we saw the heart attitude of this walk. In the verse 2, it's expressed in these terms, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We spent a great deal of time looking at those various attitudes of the heart. Lowliness, that suggests humility, meekness, submitting ourselves to the Lord, to His Word, to one another. Long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, we won't have time to go over those things, but it's always good to just review where we're at and to see exactly now where we've come to this evening. Now, for what purpose is all of this? Well, it's expressed in the verse 3. Let's just read from the verse 2. The attitude of the walk is, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, to what purpose, as I said, is this walk? Well, of course, to the glory of God, but with this in view, as we walk to the glory of God, this worthy calling, it is to this end, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice there, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. As we said last time, when we're saved, the unity is already there because it is the unity of the Holy Spirit who is in us. At least if we are in the Spirit, if we're born again, we are to keep that unity in the Spirit. The Christian unity that we have is not something that, as we said, is created. It's not something that we can manufacture, not something that we can produce, but it comes by walking by the Spirit. It is something that the Lord brings through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and we become Christ-minded, and these various things will follow. So endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Likewise, peace is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace. And certainly if the Spirit is there in our hearts, if the Holy Spirit is there, the Lord Jesus said, my peace I leave you. God's people not only have the peace with God, but they have the peace of God. There is no more malice. There's no more jealousy. We realize that we're in the body of Christ because of grace. There's no boasting. There's no envy. There's no pride. What we are by the grace of God. And as we see in the verse 7, but unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So we're all gifted differently, the verse 7. And so it is a body of peace. But peace is broken, and I trust we'll see that tonight, if we do not keep the unity of the Spirit. And there are certain things that relate to that unity of the Spirit. Truth has to be maintained in the body. There can be no peace if truth is not maintained. We cannot experience unity and peace and so on. And so if you notice in the verse 4, 5, and 6, the apostle, what he does is he gives us 7 things that are essential to Christian unity. Now, let me say, I gave you a quote from Augustine last week, and it's absolutely correct. He says, in essentials, unity. When he speaks about essentials, he's talking about the things of the Word of God. There are some things that are not expressed in the Word of God. Some things that what we call are of the adiaphora, things indifferent to the law, things that are not expressly said. He says we must exercise grace and charity in those things. But in things of the Word of God, there are essentials. that we have to agree upon. We're not going to agree upon everything, but here are essentials. Now, these are not exhaustive, of course, but they are those which unite our hearts and bring unity in the body of Christ. So we'll look at them with the Lord's help this evening. So we begin the verse 4. There is one body. And the question is asked, what is that body? Well, the Word of God gives us that answer. He's not speaking about the body of a man, but he's here speaking about the body of Christ, Colossians 1:18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, and he says, the church. Colossians 1:18, the church is the body of Christ. So there is one body. The church is the body of Christ. And I trust you'll see in our subsequent studies, if the Lord spares us, when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll learn all about the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, and how husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church, which is his body. So Colossians 1, the verse 18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, unmistakable. And there are a plethora, there are a number of scriptures that validate this. There is one body, and that is essential for us to understand, because there are those that teach that God has two bodies, the church and Israel, the church and a nation. Now, of course, when we speak of national Israel, we can't be saved by being in national Israel. And again, as we said before, the church has always existed. Existed long before national Israel. Existed in the days of Adam and Eve and Seth. We read in the end of Genesis chapter 4 how men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And even Stephen refers to in his address to the Sanhedrin as he speaks about he that was in the church in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ was there in the church in the wilderness. Within nationalistic Israel was a body of believers, Christ's bride, those of the household of faith. I mean, Abraham, when he was called, even before he was circumcised, we are told in Romans chapter 4, that he was justified by faith. He wasn't a Jew then. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, of course, where we find grace in the eyes of the Lord, it implies that there is a law in place, the moral law. There must be, for there to be grace, there must be sin, there must be transgression of the law. So there is one body. It's the body of Christ. Everyone in heaven, around the throne, are clad in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Acts 20 in the verse 28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, the bride of Christ. So this term body is very important. And why use the word body? Well, if you turn to Ephesians 5 and the verse 22, as I mentioned a moment ago, the bride of Christ is the body of Christ. And we read, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Notice that there. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now notice this. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. You see, the two, husband and wife, one body. Remember when the Lord brought Adam and Eve together? The twain shall be one flesh. And so the body is God's people comprised of both Jew and Gentile, joined together in one body, his bride, the church. Notice there in the previous chapter, as we studied it, Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So, you see, there's no separate body of a nationalistic Israel that are God's people and how somehow detached apart from the church. Very clear there in the text, Jews are in this body. Every believing Jew is in the body of Christ. Yes, under the Old Testament, God was working through a nation, but within that nation was always his true bride of the household of faith. And you notice how there in Ephesians 3, verse 6, we read the words there, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Do you notice that there? It's a very important distinction made, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So verse 6, it's very important there that it's by the gospel that both Jews and Gentiles are joined to this body. So there's one body in Christ, not a separate body. And it's only by the gospel that we are joined to such. Paul, as a fellow Jew in Romans 12, 5, says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So we have seen these things already in our previous studies, that Jews and Gentiles are now joined together, fellow heirs in Christ Jesus. So there's this one body, and we've got to agree upon this. Who is God working through? If there's to be unity in the church, he is working through one body. The church of Jesus Christ is that which has been given the gospel in the New Testament. And within the church, ministers are called. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10? How shall they preach except they be sent? And the body is essential for the ministry of the gospel. And it's vital that we are part of this church. How are we going to be sent? We can't send ourselves. There's so many today that would call themselves ministers. Some even call themselves apostles. Some even call themselves prophets. Those offices have passed, but they don't even belong to a church. We've got to agree that there is one body, and we're united to this body, and we're subject to this body, and Christ is the head of this body. So it's essential that we believe that there is one body, but one body universal. We believe in the church universal, the true church. Of course, comprised of independent, local, independent churches that believe these same truths. We all are joined together. And it's very clear when he speaks of pastors and teachers that these are separate in individual churches as different identities, but of one body. Secondly, notice one spirit. Now, God, is he not, is spirit. God is spirit. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her, "Ye worship, ye know not what." The Samaritans, he said, "Ye worship, ye know not what." And then he proceeded to say in John 4:24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There's one spirit, though. The spirit will not lead us to contradicting things. He is the spirit of truth. He's the spirit of the word. And so, if we're of one spirit, what somebody says must accord with the word of truth, because he is the author of truth, isn't he? There's one spirit. When the Holy Spirit quickens somebody, he enlightens the mind. We all have the Spirit of God. What he does then, as the Spirit, he changes our affections. If somebody says, "Yes, I'm led of the Spirit," But there's no change of the affections. The old nature's still there. There's something wrong. It's the same spirit, isn't it? There's one spirit. That spirit does the same work in every Christian. Conforms us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. There's one spirit. And that's the question we've got to ask. What kind of spirit do some people believe? Well, the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive. The Lord Jesus said that in John 14 and the verse 16. He says, I and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. You notice the Spirit of truth. That's what he is called. He's not a force, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He's some sort of force, but he's not a person. It is he, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth. And we note there, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. We know these truths because the Holy Spirit is in us. And the Holy Spirit is he that unifies the people of God. Where the Spirit is, there will be unity. In the one body, the one true body, the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of God's people and teaches them temperance. What's temperance? Self-control. Not out of control, not convulsions, not falling on the floor doing silly things, not the charismatic out of control, but temperance, self-control. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, when he says there is no law, what is he saying? Well, the works of the Spirit and the ways of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit will conform us to the law of God. There is no law against those fruits of the Spirit. Stop and think about that. The Holy Spirit, would he ever lead us to break God's law? Never. He leads us in the way of truth and in the paths of righteousness. There are 9 fruits or graces there listed in Galatians 5:22. And the Holy Spirit enables the Christian to fulfill the law of God. You say, can you prove that to me? Yes, I can. Turn with me for a moment to Romans 8, the verse 4. You notice here in Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the matter of sanctification in the life of the Christian. The Christian walks in that new sanctified life. And here he tells us, this is a marvelous chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, all the modern translations will stop right there. There's no continuation. The NIV, the ESV, all these modern translations that use a corrupt manuscript, stops right there. But it goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what are the works of the Spirit? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, that's the moral law, through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he's dealt with our sin. But something else, to what end? To what end has Christ done this for us? Well, here we have it, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see that? The Holy Spirit is that which causes us to walk after the righteousness of the law. And so when we say we have one Spirit, and people walk contrary to God's law, there's something seriously wrong. We have one Spirit, and what does that one Spirit do? He leads us in such a way that we fulfill the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so this is why it's so important. And that's why, if you notice in the verse 5 of Romans 8 there, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you see, this is where you have peace in the church, where God's people are led by the Holy Spirit in these ways of righteousness. So to walk by the Holy Spirit in your life, dear child of God, and not after another spirit, is the means of peace. As we apply Romans 8, 5 and 6 together. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is love, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and love doesn't behave itself rudely, does it? And if the Spirit is there uniting us, the one Spirit that we believe in, there is love, and where, as I said, love is, there's no sarcasm, there's no proud wit, which are not commendable Christian traits, but these things ought to be put to death in us. We need to deal with all kinds of things, our own idiosyncrasies, our own problems, all these sins. Well, the Holy Spirit helps us to put to death these things in our lives. So the one Spirit is absolutely essential, isn't it, to unity within the church. He who gives these gifts and graces, fruits, there will be unity. And it's so important that we constantly examine whether we are bearing fruits of righteousness. The more we bear those fruits of righteousness, the greater unity will be in the body of Christ. You see, these things are absolutely essential. Now, we're going through all of these names, and these ones are where we get our oneness from in the Lord. You see, these ones, because they're all one, one body, one Spirit, is where we get our oneness from in the Lord. And that is so vital that we understand these. It can only be this oneness. But they're expansive. You see how I'm seeking to try to expand upon the body, expand upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not just talking about, when we say the Holy Spirit, yes, we agree with that. But what does that mean? What does that imply to you and I as a Christian? Now, thirdly, one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. This is absolutely vital. Remember, if you hearken back with me, just look back to the chapter 1 and the verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 18. The apostle there says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. There it is, that same phrase. And here he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. So the same expression is used again. Now, what is the hope of our calling? Well, the hope of our calling is based solely, isn't it, on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace that we're called, through faith, which is the gift of God. That's my hope, isn't it? That's your hope. That's the hope of my calling. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. That's my hope. Not according to our works of righteousness, but the hope of the calling which we have had. It's all based on grace, isn't it? Not by works of righteousness, Paul says to, when he writes to Titus, that we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's how. He that has begun a good work in you will see it to the day of completion, to the day of Jesus Christ. Well, What else? Christ in you, Paul says to the Colossians, the hope of glory. Christ in you, his Spirit in you that lives. Well, that's our hope, isn't it? The hope of his calling. Now, you see, we cannot have unity with those who don't have that hope, who are trusting in their righteousness, who are trusting in their works. No unity. There's no hope in man, is there? There's no hope in door knocking. The hope of our calling. This is a precious thing. This is where we unite. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the great mystery. This is the riches of his glory, Christ in you. Oh, our dear friends, this is our hope. We thank the Lord it's outside of ourself, in a sense, but it's in us. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him who is in us. There's my hope. There's your hope. He who has laid hold of us will never let us go. And we cling to that tenaciously, don't we? Because we know, don't we, Christians, we fall so often. And what do we say? We say with Paul, in me dwelleth no good thing. That's ourselves. But also in me is Christ, the hope of glory. In myself, there's nothing worthy, commendable, no strength in me, in myself, but God is in me. Fourthly, here's another area that is absolutely vital, critical to Christian unity within the church. And this is vital. Again, even in a setting such as this, we may agree with all these other ones that bring oneness, but this again is a vital one. They're all vital. One Lord. One Lord, fourthly. The Holy Spirit here is emphasizing the Lord Jesus Christ. No other master but him. You notice in these verses there is the Spirit spoken of. There is the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus. And there is God the Father in the verse 6. Here we have the Trinity. But here, in the fourth place, we're speaking when it says here, and the Holy Spirit writes, one Lord. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, when we're thinking here of one Lord, of course, we believe he's the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But we call him Lord, don't we? Because he truly is our Lord. Remember what he said to those in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? One Lord. Is he your Lord? You see, the Christian has one Lord. Mammon, riches are not his Lord. Christ's will is my will for my life. Our Lord is not self-serve. Our Lord is not earthly pleasure. He is the Lord of his people. He is the love of my life. He is Lord of my life. He is the one who I live for. Why did he die? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So they live to this Lord. He now becomes Lord. And so this is essential, isn't it, to church unity? How are you going to be in unity with people who are living with themselves and you've got others who are living for the Lord? You can't have it, can you? You've got people in membership, I'm not saying here, imagine it, who live for pleasure. So they're not here on the Lord's Day. They're out somewhere else. Visiting family, everything else. But you've got those who want to keep his day, who want to honor him, who are not living for earthly pleasure, who are not self-serving. He is Lord of all. They know they cannot serve two masters. He's Lord. He died for all, that they which live should live, no more live unto themselves, but unto him that loved them and died for them, rose again. It is inevitable that Christians will divide with those who live for this world. You cannot have unity. How can we agree if we don't agree on the Lord Jesus Christ being Lord of our lives? He is our Lord, he is our life, and he is our love. And that's how it ought to be, one Lord. And of course, we believe that there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one gospel. I mean, we could expand this as much as you like. But really now, what do we say? For me to live is Christ, isn't it? It's not a drudgery. I love to serve him. There's one Lord. He is the Lord of my life. Now, we can know this truth theologically. You can know it in your head. Oh yes, I know that, and I know that's what I should do. But do we live that out experientially? That's the issue, isn't it, in the life? And we find that very hard, don't we, as Christians? And if we're honest with ourselves, that's the truth. But we strive, don't we? We strive to make him Lord and the love of our lives more and more by the grace of God. Oh, the Lord help us. The Lord help us to do this, that he would be the one Lord of our lives. One faith, one faith. It's essential, isn't it? If we don't agree that faith is the gift of God, well, we can't be united. Faith, what is faith? It's not something we make up. It's not simply believing. But faith, as we have seen, Ephesians 2, the verse 8, is the gift of God. It's a supernatural work of God. It's more than empirical evidence. It is truly that work of God whereby he makes the things that are unseen real to our souls. Faith, as we read in Hebrews, is the evidence of things not seen. The precious gift of faith. If we say it's of man, we give all the glory to man. And we deny God his glory. We've got to agree on faith. There's one faith, and it's faith, isn't it, in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we cannot agree on that, we are worlds apart. It's not the product of an unregenerated human being, but it is the product of grace. It's obtained, as Peter says, from God. 2 Peter 1:1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. Titus 1:4, he writes of the common faith. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. It's the faith that we all receive as God's children. But it's a faith that needs to be contended for. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. It's all from the Father, given by his Spirit, not many faiths. And we're justified by faith, aren't we? Justified by grace through faith. The local Methodist minister said to me that we are one with the Muslims. We have the same God. There's not one faith. There's not one God. The local Church of England vicar, a woman said to me, she believes that people of other faiths will be saved. That's not the same faith. We can't have unity. She says God will judge them by their lives. Well, sure he will. But I thank God I won't be judged by my life. I know we'll all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we'll not be judged for our sins. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are saved by grace through faith. The head of the Church of England is Her Royal Majesty the Queen. And Prince Charles has said that if he becomes king, he will be the defender of faith. In the Daily Telegraph, 13th November 2000, and eight, he said, he was 60 that day, that he was going to, when he becomes king, take the title of Defender of Faith to reflect Britain's multicultural society. The move would mean the monarch, as supreme governor of the Church of England, would no longer be known as defender of the faith for the first time since the reign of Henry VIII. What a sad day that will be if he ever does become king and he holds to that. God help this nation. God help this people. No wonder the Church of England is in such disarray. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There can only be one faith. We can only conclude that His Royal Highness does not know the Lord or the Word if he's saying such things. One faith, brethren. We need to hold to that tenaciously. There's one baptism, sixthly. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. That's believer's baptism, isn't it? Mark 16:16, believe and be baptized. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, what hindereth me from being baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Credo baptism. It's upon repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism of infants has no scriptural support. I'll just turn very quickly as we seek to close to Acts 2 and the verse 39. There are those who hold to Peter baptism and they say, well, the promise is to their children. Now, when they had heard this, the verse 37, they were all pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and that's where they stop. They don't go on, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, it depends on the call of God, doesn't it? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then there is those whose households were baptized, but every time you read it, they were all believers. What does baptism mean? There's one baptism. There's one kind of baptism. What does baptism mean? Well, Paul tells us, Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. Baptism is a picture. What God has already done in your heart is about dying to self and being born to God and walking in newness of life, union with Christ. Baby doesn't have that until they are quickened. You walk in newness of life. A baby can't walk in newness of life, can it? So there's one kind of baptism. You see, it just brings confusion, doesn't it? But not only that, they bring into the conversation the covenants. And they speak about the children being covenant children, and it confuses the whole teaching of covenants, and it really colors the thinking in all sorts of other areas. Like, as I said, the covenants becomes a very cloudy issue, and so grace becomes distorted under their scheme of the covenants, whereas the Word of God simply teaches us that baptism is about dying to self and being born to God and walking in newness of life, union with Christ. Baby doesn't have that until they are quickened by grace. And we do pray that the Lord will have mercy on our children. But lastly, to have this unity, notice, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The last is particularly beautiful. I want to think on that. So notice there, one God. Although God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As I stated on the Lord's Day, the confession wonderfully puts it, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. And remember, as we said, the Lord Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. One God, but in three persons, yet indivisible. And he is Father of all, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ask me to try to explain the Trinity. We can't do it. It's beyond us, but we believe it to be so. And the Father sent the Son, and the Son gave himself. And Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. And yet here is the amazing thing. Notice he is not only above all, he is above all things. And through all, he is working through all. How is he working through all? Even through the church. And notice, and in you all. The Father is in you, he's saying. You see that? One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now you say, well, how is the Father in me? What is God? Spirit. Just as Christ is Spirit. Think of Romans 8:9. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. But he's not only, and we can't fathom this, although he is a separate, but he's in us. The Father, in a mysterious way, is in us by his Spirit, as the Son is in us, as the Spirit is in us. God is in his people. And notice, he is above all and through all. And Calvin says, in that sense, he is working in his church. And you see, if he's in his church, the Father, who is Spirit, is the one who unites his people together. What a wonderful thing God is doing in his people. The Holy Spirit is no less God than the Father. And the Father is in the Son as the Son is in the Father. We cannot explain it. Let's not try to. But let us believe it with all of our heart. God says here, he is in you all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit himself. Blessed be God. We thank him that he is in his people. You know, the Son had the same glory as the Father, and he will be glorified. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Co-equal with the Father, co-eternal. And yet, he submitted himself, though, as we read in Philippians, he being equal with God, Philippians 2:6, considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took to himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Well, that he might join us to God. What a blessed thing we have. The Holy Spirit of sanctification now spreads through all the members of the church, and unites us, and who is in you all, our blessed God. William Gadsby, in his hymn, based on this verse, we read, of one Lord will we sing, and spread his fame abroad. Jehovah Jesus is our King, and be his name adored. One living, vital faith, each Christian will approve, a faith that triumphs over death and sweetly works by love. One baptism we own, a sacred solemn sign of what the Saviour's undergone to wash away our sin. His overwhelming pain and burial we see, his rising from the grave again to set his children free. And rising from the flood, saints solemnly proclaim their life is hid with Christ in God, and they shall with him reign. Blessed be God for our glorious salvation. Amen.